Amen. At this time, Brother Joe is going to speak for us this morning.
All right. So we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, and I was told that because it's a certain person's 70th birthday, that I'm supposed to preach for 70 minutes. No, we won't do that. So today I'd like to look at the power of perspective. And before we get into that, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your love and your goodness toward us, Father. We thank you for your word and the promises it contains and the truth of it, Father, and that it has withstood the test of time. And we just pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would just guide us into your truth, Father. I pray that you give me the words to say, Father. Want to continue to lift up all those that are struggling with different things right now, physical needs, with a loss of loved ones. I just pray that you just guide and direct now, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to start here, like I said, in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, as I looked up the definition of perspective, Webster's 1828 dictionary, one of the definitions was a glass through which objects are viewed. And of course, another common definition that you'd probably hear would be like a point of view. That's from the Oxford Dictionary. And having the wrong perspective on things can be a very detrimental thing. But on the other hand, having the right perspective can be a very powerful thing. So we're going to start here in 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 8. And it says, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, and saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once, but twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now this is a very interesting passage. You see the king of Syria, he wants to go and fight against Israel. But he's very frustrated in respect that every time he makes a move, he goes and camps at a certain place, Israel escapes out of their hand. And he's like, what's going on? Is there a traitor in our midst? But his followers knew that there was a man of God named Elisha. And that every time the king of Syria wanted to do something, Elisha would warn the king of Israel. So the king of Syria, of course, is getting very frustrated with this. So he's like, well, how do we fix this problem? Well, we need to go capture this man of God. So it's interesting, you see here that he sends, as in verse 14 says, a great host. Like, how many guys do you need to capture? One guy. Like, he did not want this guy to slip through his cracks. He was sending a bunch of horses, a bunch of guys, a bunch of chariots to go capture Elisha. And he knew that, you know, he couldn't win any battles if Israel knew every move that he made. So things for Elisha looked pretty bleak. For Elisha and his servant, as we see here, what were they supposed to do? They're surrounded. The city they're in is surrounded by a great host. But that is when the proper perspective completely changed things for them. Elisha's servant said, you know, how shall we do? What are we supposed to do? We're surrounded. That's when we saw that Elisha prayed and opened his eyes, and he realized that there were more with them than there were around them, surrounding them, more than their enemies. And just like Elisha's servant, when we have the wrong perspective, we can be fearful. So that's point number one. The wrong perspective causes fear. And there are, you know, as we see in the craziness in this world, there are a lot of enemies that want to destroy us. Of course, the greatest enemy, I mean, the one behind it all, is the devil. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Very familiar verse. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But of course, a comforting verse is a verse like 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And no matter how bleak things look, no matter how outnumbered we may feel we are, we can remember that God is greater than the devil. God is greater than any force that might come to seek to destroy us. I'm going to turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 6 says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. If Elisha's servant from the get-go would have seen who was around him, these chariots of fire around him, he wouldn't have feared the host of the Syrians. And, you know, as this verse in Psalms tells us, you know, when God's on our side, when we're on his side, and we follow him, and he has a large host of angels that are greater than any army. I'm going to turn over to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 1, it says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait upon thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And then Psalm 27 and verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Now, in this will I be confident. What is that referring to? It's referring back to the beginning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So these are a couple passages I've just been meditating on recently that have just been a blessing. You know, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then I'm going to turn to Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So, you know, we all face difficult things in life. They don't always come in the form of a great host of the Syrians or whatever. But we need to remember to not fear, because God is greater than any problem that we might have. Number two, the wrong perspective can cause us to focus on the temporal instead of the eternal. So I'm going to turn back to 2 Kings. We're actually going to back up to the previous chapter. We were in chapter 6, and I'm going to read a little bit here in chapter 5. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 20. 2 Kings 5, 20. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him.'" So just to give you a little background here, I'm sure many of you are familiar with Naaman the Syrian. Wait. Don't the Syrians later attack Israel here? Anyway, but we see that Naaman the Syrian, he heard about this man of God, who happens to be Elisha, that he can heal. And so Naaman comes to Elisha, and of course you all know the story of how that healing process took place. But Naaman offered Elisha a gift, but Elisha refused that gift. So we're picking up the story here. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, he kind of wants some free stuff. So let's continue reading here. Verse 21. "So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and said, 'Is it well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' And Naaman said, 'Be content. Take two talents,' and he urged him, and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, 'Whence comest thou, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Thy servant went no whither.' And he said unto him, 'Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidservants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever.' And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow." So we see here that Gehazi, he traded the eternal for the temporal. He lied. Not only he lied first to Naaman, and he also lied to Elisha, just so he could try to get some stuff. And he lost sight of the fact, he lost sight of the perspective that life isn't just about the material possessions that we can gain. And we need to be careful in the way that we don't look at, that our perspective isn't like the world's perspective. They just want to accumulate stuff and riches and fun and pleasure and all this stuff. But it's so short-lived, and we need to set our affections on things above. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God And then another familiar passage on this front, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I mean, when we have the right perspective on how short life is, and how little time we have to lay up treasure in heaven versus on this earth, you know, that really changes things when we keep that perspective in the front of our mind. I don't know how many of you remember Brother Medicera's sermon about the stinky little dot on the wall, where he put a little mark on the wall and he said, you know, that represents your life. And then this whole wall represents eternity. And our lives are so, when we look at in light of eternity, our lives are so short. And, you know, things here pale in comparison to eternal things. And, you know, think of it, another way to illustrate it is think of a really thick book. Some books are super thick, very intimidating. Imagine your life is the first sentence, and the rest of the book is eternity. But yet, what happens in that first sentence will dictate the entire story. And you can apply that to, you know, making sure we're serving the Lord and laying up treasure in heaven. You know, because life is so short, and we just need to maintain the proper perspective to invest in the eternal and not just the temporal. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now, number three, the wrong perspective causes us to have a lack of compassion for the lost. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anyone to die and to go to hell. Why doesn't he want anyone to die and go to hell? Because he knows exactly what hell is like. We can try to imagine it based upon what's described in the scripture, and it is a terrible place. The thought of the torment of flames, you know, is terrible. But not only that, but you also have the separation from God and just complete and utter darkness. That would be just terrible. You know, if we looked through the lens that God looks through and sees what's awaiting the lost, that would change our perspective. And, you know, this reminds me of, I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the main passage from that sermon was Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." And I'm just going to read a short snippet from that famous sermon. I quote, "The use of this awful subject may be awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, That lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. And what a vivid picture of the position of the lost. Hell is literally right underneath them. And it's merely, like he said, the pleasure of God that holds them up. I mean, we already saw that God's not willing that any should perish. It's God's pleasure that all men be saved. And that's why so many lost are still standing there, because God has mercy upon them. And as Deuteronomy uses that word slip or the word slide, you know, that implies that when they go, it's going to be at a time that's unexpected. How many of you have fallen on the ice this winter? That's one thing that usually comes upon you unexpected. All of a sudden, you're on the ground and you wonder what happened. You slid. You slipped. And sadly, that's the position of the lost. They're going to slip, and they didn't even know what happened. And I know I fail in keeping that proper perspective of the lost in my mind and having the proper urgency to reach people. But I just pray that we would keep that perspective in the forefront of our minds. They're hovering over eternal flames, and they need to be reached. Number four, the wrong perspective can hinder us from pressing forward to victory. So we already saw that the wrong perspective can lead us to be fearful and cause us to retreat, but the wrong perspective can also keep us back from victory when we are going forward. You know, God doesn't just deliver us from the snare of the enemy. He doesn't just deliver us when we're on defense. He can lead us to victory when we're on offense for him. And, you know, part of the illustration of this, you know, so many different in wars and battles in the past, an army will often try to appear stronger than they really are to the enemy so that the enemy doesn't attack them at a certain point. And, for example, in the Revolutionary War or in the War for Independence, George Washington often used that tactic. He was often outnumbered, and he was often put in very difficult situations early on in the war. In some of the skirmishes that they had, there came to a point where they only had enough gunpowder like for five or six shots per guy. But he didn't want the British to know that weakness. So he took... basically created fake powder casks, filled them with sand, and distributed them in different places so the British would see them. They're like, oh, they got plenty of powder, but they didn't. And he also used that tactic in Valley Forge. In the winter at Valley Forge, it was a very difficult time. Morale was very low. If you read, you know, all you that are familiar with the history of that time, you know, some of these guys didn't even hardly have shoes, like, They were in a very poor state, and if the British would have attacked him at that point, it would have been detrimental. And things could be very different today, but Washington would send out dispatches. And in those dispatches, he would basically talk about these sections of troops that didn't even exist. And he would purposely have them fall into the hands of the British so that the British would think they're a lot stronger than they really were. And... you know, that helped avoid a disastrous attack at that point. But today, the enemy, our enemy, the devil, likes to use some of those tactics to keep us from pressing forward to victory. The devil tries to make his side look bigger than they really are. He tries to discourage us from going forward on offense for Christ. But I'm going to turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So you see here that God promises to be with us always, even unto the end of the world. I'm going to turn to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So we've seen these four areas where, you know, we need to make sure we maintain the proper perspective. But one of the last things I like to look at is how do we get and how do we maintain that proper perspective on all these different areas of our lives? And you ask yourself, okay, well, how did Elisha's servant gain the proper perspective? You know, God opened his eyes and he saw that which was there all along. But we don't often, we can't see the spiritual realm. We can't always see how God is working all around us. And we can't see God's angels always, you know, around us. And I just want to go back to the definition of perspective as a glass through which objects are viewed. And there has to be something through which we can view the world to maintain the proper perspective, and I'm sure all you know what that is. It's this book right here. You know, it's through the Bible that we learn God's perspective. And, you know, as we already saw, it's the Bible that gives us the perspective of peace and not fear. It's the Bible that gives us the perspective of the eternal instead of the temporal. It's the Bible that gives us a perspective of the condition of the lost, and it gives us a perspective that through Christ, we will get the victory because we know the end of the story. So when we put on God's spectacles, as it were, our outlook on the world changes. And, you know, the one requirement to see the way God sees things is faith. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So right now we see through a glass darkly in the sense that we know really what's the end of the story, but we don't really know everything in between. We don't know exactly what's going to happen to all of us. But we know the end of the story because of the Bible. And let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So as Christians, we have an expected end. We know what's going to happen. We know exactly, as Pastor has been going through the study of the end times, we know exactly what's going to happen at the end of the world. And those things can give us comfort. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You know, that's the end of our story. Things that we can't even imagine, they're so good. And that's where Sister Leah Bowling is right now. She's in a place that is better than she could ever imagine. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 10 Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So if we're going to be able to gain and maintain proper perspective, it's going to be through the word of God. It's through the word of God that we get faith so that we can see things as God sees them. And we need to make sure we're spending that time in God's word and in prayer. I'm going to turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and verse 4. Psalm 42, 4. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And as I've been reading through Psalms, this verse just stood out to me a while back. You know, the psalmist declares that in his worship of God, that what helped him was the help of God's countenance. And we can't physically see God's face, but by faith we can see his countenance. I'm going to turn just right over here to Psalms 42, verse 11. And, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance in my God." So you see first that spending time with God, we get the help of his countenance in our lives. But as we spend time with God and we see his countenance, you know what it helps? It helps our countenance. And that reminded me, as I was reading through Exodus recently, and you see Moses. I'm going to turn to Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, 18. You see, Moses, he spent time with God, and we'll see what happened to him. Exodus 33:18 says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." This is Moses speaking to the Lord. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So as I was reading this the other day, it just fell in line with what I've been just meditating on. You know, even Moses in his flesh was not worthy to gaze upon God Almighty in his full glory and to see his face. But yet, by faith, we can see his countenance. And I'm going to turn to Exodus, just a chapter over here, Exodus 34 and verse 29. Says, "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." So we see here just proving what the psalmist said, that, you know, when we spend time with God and we get the help of his countenance, what happens to our countenance? Moses' countenance was shining. And you know, when we spend time with God in his word, that's how we gain and, again, maintain the proper perspective of the world. And then just finally here, part of maintaining the proper perspective as Christians is to have our eyes set on the prize. We can get so distracted with different things. But I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 2:9 again. "But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." When Jesus was on this earth, he knew he had to go through a lot. The cross was not easy. But yet he kept his eyes on the prize. He made sure his focus was centered on that. And we don't know what we'll face in life, but we just need to keep our eyes on the prize and faithfully serve the Lord. So I hope this has been a blessing to you. It's just been a blessing to me just meditating on perspective. And I know I fail so many times in maintaining that proper perspective of the things around us. But if we're going to gain and maintain that perspective, we just need to make sure we stay grounded in God's Word and spending time with Him. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you again for your Word, Father, and the power of the perspective that it contains. Father, by faith we can not only see your face, but see the way you see the world. And we just thank you that you are going to gain the victory. And weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we just thank you for your love and your goodness. And Lord, I just pray that you guide and direct us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.